So you're at a workshop called a Biblical Understanding of the Nature of Man. Right? And it's another way of phrasing that would just be a study in anthropology. And when I first heard the word anthropology, this is what I thought of. That's an orthopod. It's a bad joke to start us off. But that was what I first thought of when I thought of anthropology. But that's basically, you know, the 50-cent word for saying this. Anthropology's basic concerns are what defines Homo sapiens. Who are the ancestors of modern Homo sapiens? What are humans' physical traits? How do humans behave? Why are there variation differences amongst different groups of humans? How has the evolutionary past of Homo sapiens influenced its social organization and culture and so forth? That's from Wikipedia. And I think the bottom line, the answer we're looking for when it comes to or anthropology is, who is man? Who is man, and from where do we get the answer to that question of who is man? And so that's why we're here tonight. I'm glad you're here, because I think as we try to define the answer to this question of who is man and where do we get the answer, we have the textbook for that in the Scripture. And we have God's very word to us that can help us understand the answers to these questions. So, who is man and where do we get the answer? Psalm 1 and the first two verses is a family verse for us in the Davidson household that we've memorized and my kids have memorized. Psalm 1, 1 through 3 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in what? In the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." So as we meditate on God's law, on his word, day and night, we get the answers for who is man and where does he come from. So as we think about counseling, In many counseling situations, we're told to focus on what others have done wrong to us. And in fact, a dear friend that would say, went to a Christian counselor, and this counselor said to really focus on the people that had done wrong to them and make sure these people are aware of all the wrongs that they've done to this person. Which really helps us to justify a poor response to those situations, doesn't it? As we focus on the sins committed against us, it helps us to cultivate a justification of our sinful response. We're also told to look at our environment, our upbringing, how we've been raised, our temperament, that we're a victim of those things, and we can't help but make choices based on those things that we're told to look at. Well, I want to present to you a poem that was written that gives a more theologically correct perspective, I think, on counseling and man. So here's the theological poem that I think helps us discern this better. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. Sounds pretty simplistic, doesn't it? But what does this have to do with counseling? What does this have to do with counseling? Who is man? He's a creation made in God's image that is flawed and broken. And here's the big idea for them. If you're going to walk away with anything, I want you to walk away with this. We must have the right understanding of man in order to have a right understanding of how to counsel ourselves and each other. We must have a right understanding of man in order to have a right understanding of how to counsel ourselves and each other. This is the only way we'll be able to put Humpty Dumpty, us, who've had the great fall, back together again. So let's go to number one on your sheet there, if you're keeping score at home. Number one is, man is a created being. Now for some of you tonight, this is going to be maybe a little bit of a review. The idea that man is created in God's image isn't a new concept for you. The fact that he's a fallen creature like Humpty Dumpty, fell off the wall and was broken, isn't going to be new information for you. But what I really want to help us to focus on tonight is, what are the implications of these truths that maybe some of you were taught as a five-year-old in Sunday school, what are the implications for us in counseling? What does that mean for us as we are counseled ourselves, but also as we look and help others as well? So number one, man is a created being. If you have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to open it up. I have the text up here on the screen, but it's always good, I think, to open up your Bible and to have that picture of where it is and your page. If you don't have one, that's okay. That's why I have it on the screen, in case you didn't bring yours tonight. Let me just ask for a volunteer to read Genesis 1, 26 through 31.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you. So the implications for this are wide. As we think about us being created in God's image, and we think about not necessarily created in form, I don't think what Genesis is pointing at is that we're created in that God has two arms, two legs, 10 fingers, and 10 toes. But that we were given the characteristics of God, that he's an emotional being, things like that. That's how the image that we are created in, like God. But the implications for this are far-reaching. The implications for this will help us when it comes to our own being counseled and counseling others. The first implication is letter A. Man cannot escape God's presence. Man cannot escape God's presence. Psalm 139, 1 through 10. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where should I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." So man cannot escape God's presence. I have a friend that when he was a little boy, his mother, kind of in a haunting way, would always say, "Jesus is watching you, Ryan. Jesus is watching you." Or maybe you had a mom that did that too, and in a sense it can be used in an incorrect way, right? But we cannot escape his presence. There's nowhere we can flee from the presence of God, because we are his created being. Letter B is, man is created in God's image. We've talked about this a little bit already, looking back at Genesis 1, created in God's image. And some implications of this are further, that man is different than animals. Man is different than animals. So let's go back. If you still have your Bible open to Genesis 1, what are some of the things in Genesis 1, 26-31, to help us to see that man is different from animals? Go back. We'll have some little interaction here. What are some of the ways we see from the Scripture that man is different than animals?
Because man was made after God's image.
Okay. Yeah. Where are you at in 13?
26.
Okay.
Let us make man in our image.
Okay. After our likeness. He doesn't speak that way when it comes to creating the rest of the animal kingdom. Yeah. What else do you see?
We're to rule over
have dominion over the animal.
Yeah, what verse are you at there?
28. Mm-hmm. And subdue it.
Fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Talks about dominion up in verse 26 as well. Yeah. What else? What else do you see? Do you see how wearing biblical glasses for this should change how we view counseling? If we have on biblical glasses that say that we are different than animals, our worldview is different than the secular world around us, isn't it? Now, I have this picture here. It's my kids at the Creation Museum. If you've never been, I highly recommend it. You will love going to the Creation Museum. And they talk a lot there about wearing biblical glasses. And I'm going to get into a few stories here in a minute of how if we buy into the secular view that we are just like animals, we're just a little more sophisticated on the evolutionary scale, we'll see that there are great implications for that in counseling. So let me do number two here before we get into that much further. Talk about, because it's been mentioned already, that man is a dominion haver. Mankind is to subdue creation and not allow the environment to rule. Animals are different in this respect. They ebb and flow with the environment. The environment rules them in lots of ways, where we are to have the dominion over those things. A few years ago, I was in Colorado for the summer, and I picked up a magazine. I was waiting on a food order. One of the articles in the magazine talked about a new website called fishinghurts.com. And the premise of this article was that fish have feelings, as far as physical feelings, and that when you go, there's some fishermen in the room here, I see some laughter here, that we should respect fish and no longer have dominion over them and leave them in the water and stop using hooks because that's hurtful towards them. Now you see, with the biblical worldview, that no, fish are there for what? For us to have dominion over, for us to rule over, where the secular view would say, no, they're kind of our brothers and sisters here in the world, and we need to respect them and not have a dominion over them. A quote from fishinghurts.com: several recent studies confirm that fish are intelligent individuals who lead complex lives. An issue of Fish and Fishery cited more than 500 research papers proving that fish are. So that means there's 500 people that have researched this. That's a pause for pause right there, isn't it? Proving that fish are intelligent animals with long-term memories who can use tools and even build structures. University of Edinburgh biologist Colin Brown says fish are more intelligent than they appear. In many areas, such as memory, their cognitive powers match or exceed those of higher vertebrates, including non-human primates. Okay. Now, I say this a little bit in jest, okay, but you know what? I'll give this to them. This is like a lot of studies been done here. I'm not going to argue these points. Fish can build structures. Okay, I'm not going to argue that. Fish seem to have some intelligence to them that it seems to be pretty high. Okay, I'll give you that. But what is my bedrock foundational thing that I look to build my worldview of how I live in this world? It's not 500 research papers. It's the scriptures. The scriptures say that I am to subdue the earth, that we have been given fish for us to rule over. And so no matter how intelligent and how amazingly designed fish are by God, right, that would be the biblical worldview, I can still eat them. I can still eat them. Okay, number three. Man is a dominion haver. Number three, man was created with a purpose. So we're still in the letter B. Man is created in God's image. Number three, man is created with a purpose. 1 Corinthians 10:31, a great verse. If there's a verse to memorize in the Bible, here it is, right here. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What a great verse, right? You can eat to the glory of God. You can drink to the glory of God. If you don't get it yet, whatever you can do to the glory of God. God is so concerned about the smallest things in our lives. He wants us to bring glory to Him, even when it means drinking a glass of orange juice. God is concerned with our hearts and wants us to respond to Him. He's given us a purpose to live out, and that purpose is to glorify God. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. If you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Man was created with with a purpose. Go to letter C here. Man was given all that was necessary to fulfill his purpose. Being good track one participants here, I'm sure you know 2 Peter 1, 3. I don't think I have that reference down on your page. You want to write that down? 2 Peter 1, 3. See the graciousness of God here. He says, I'm going to give you purpose. I'm not just going to kind of say, here's your purpose. Good luck. Hope it works out well for you. 2 Peter 1, 3 says, His divine power has granted to us some things that are that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. That's not how it reads, is it? His divine power has granted to us what? All things. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Where do we get the knowledge of Him? Right here, right? He's granted us all that we need that pertain to life and godliness through the Scriptures, who called us to His own, to the knowledge of Him, who called us to His own glory and excellence. Okay. So let's have some interaction time here. What would you say are the implications or the applications of this first point as it relates to counseling? Okay, that A, man cannot escape God's presence. B, man is created in God's image, different than animals, a dominion haver, created with a purpose. Letter C, man is given all that is necessary to fulfill his purpose. What are some of the implications as it relates to counseling? What do you think?
Well, God created us in his image.
Okay.
And he gave us the Bible, which is, contains all things that we need in order to pursue that image.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And versus what the world wants, we can blame everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
And nobody else's fault.
Yeah. Well, that's very good. Very good. It comes down to a matter of we make choices to sin. You heard that slogan, there's only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self, right? No matter what struggles we might have, we're created in God's image, and we're created with a purpose. He's given us all we need for life and godliness, and so we have all we need to make those choices between pleasing God and pleasing self. Right? We're given all we need. It's good. What are some other implications this first point has for counseling?
We're different from animals, and that animals are driven by their instincts and behavior, mm-hmm. and their behaviors come out of their instincts.
Very
they
good.
See prey, they go after it.
Yeah.
They can't not do that.
Yeah.
That's what they were designed to do.
Yeah, no, that's good.
But humans, we have thoughts and intents, we have hearts, we have motives.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's
so
good.
Our behaviors come out of the heart.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which makes us distinctly different than animals.
Right. Right. That's very good. I just left a men's group up in my office, and they talk about the phrase, I'm addicted to pornography. Right. You hear that phrase a lot, right? I'm addicted to fill in the blank. But in particular, we talk about addiction to pornography. What is implicit in that statement, addicted to pornography? What's implicit in that?
That you can't choose.
You don't have
that.
A choice.
Yeah. I'm addicted. I can't help it. It's who I am. Right? There's nothing I can do about it. I'm like an animal. I don't have the resources of God. I don't have what I need for life and godliness. It's really, I mean, we say it flippantly, right? And those words can just fall out of our mouth. Oh, he's addicted. It's an attack on the Scriptures to say that. Isn't it really? I mean, we don't think that way when we say it, right? But it's an attack on the very nature of who God is to say, I'm helpless. I can't change. I'm addicted. Right? My God is so small, He can't do anything with my life. Right? We don't think that deep about it. And I remember you can hear this as you talk about sin and how it gets back to our hearts, right? Does it really have to be that deep when we think about sin? I just sin. Well, it's a behavior, right? Our sin is a behavior, what we think, say, and do. It all trails back to our hearts. and the depth of the sin in our hearts is so much more than just addressing behavior. I think I got off topic there. Any other thoughts there? Any other implications this has for counseling? I'll say this, just as we move on to number two here, is that just upstairs as we were talking through this, I'm addicted to pornography. I said, okay, I'm at Starbucks. I'm sitting across from you. I'm telling you, I'm addicted to pornography. What are you going to tell me? So I'll offer that to you now. I'm sitting across from you at Starbucks. I'm addicted to pornography. I can't help it. 2 or 3 hours a day. What are you going to say to me? Clock just starts ticking out.
That's your choice.
Okay.
So, I mean, people are born. I come from a family of a large family, and all my family, except for myself, are or have been alcohol or drug addicted.
Okay.
But I'm not. I mean, I give God the glory for that. But the bottom line is, when I had those choices to make, I chose not to. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So I might, if I were to drink, fall into some, I might not be as strong as someone else is and able to turn away from it, but I still have to make that choice.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's good. It's a choice. What else? What else would you say to me?
Christ is conquered, and he's mm-hmm. he's been victorious over sin and death, and so there's power in his name to overcome anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we serve a big God.
There's always hope.
Yeah, there's always hope. That's great. Yeah, there's no temptation that sees you that's not common to man. What's the next phrase there? But God is faithful, right? God is faithful. That's great. Anybody else? What would you say to me? Yeah.
You have to get them to understand what their sin is before God. Mm-hmm. So they don't see it as a big deal. So you have to help them if they don't understand where they are and where God is, and the mm-hmm. gap in between that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the first step I would say would be getting them to understand like, what sin is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's very good. Because if I say I'm addicted to pornography, I can't help it, I've distanced myself from saying that I'm a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
Haven't I?
Yeah.
I can't help it. I have to do it. Mm-hmm. And I'm not taking responsibility for my choices and for the sin. Yeah. Now, I gave you this quick scenario. I know being good biblical counselors, you would ask me a lot more questions, right? And loving, we don't just want to whip out the Bible and say, all you need for life and godliness, right? And smack them upside the head and stop it. Have you ever seen that Bob Newhart sketch? He's a counselor, and this woman comes in, and she has these irrational fears of suffocating in a box and all these different things. And all he says, this session will last 5 minutes. And he says, stop it. Just stop it. Right? Give you the picture. That's what we're not supposed to do in counseling, right? Just to yell stop it at people. And come on, just turn off the computer. Just stop watching those videos. Just stop it. Right? But we lovingly come alongside people and share our lives with people. And that's the picture of biblical counseling, right? So in John 1, Jesus came full of grace and truth, right? And those are wedded together. You can't say, I'm just going to give this person truth, or I'm just going to show them grace. I'm going to give them grace and truth. So as you approach me at Starbucks, you sit down at the table with me. Being a good biblical counselor, you would show me grace, but you also share you love me enough to tell me the truth to you, right? So great answers. Great biblical counselors in the room here. That's great. Well, let's do this. Let's go to number two. And we've probably covered a little bit of number two in some of our discussion here, but that's great. We'll revisit it some more here. Number two is that man is a fallen creature. Implications that man is a fallen creature include, number letter A there, he seeks to make sense of life apart from God. He seeks to make sense of life apart from God. This is the Humpty Dumpty that's fallen off the wall. Psalm 10, 3 and 4, "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." 1 Corinthians 2, 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Okay. So I went here a little bit already, a real life example of this. You know, father announces to his wife and children that he's addicted to pornography, or maybe a child announces to the family that he is homosexual. Okay, I've been doing drugs for 15 years and haven't told anyone, right? This is the rubber meets the road Christianity here, right? When we deal with these types of issues. But I think this helps us to understand. It helps us to see that there should be no such thing as an arrogant Christian, right? Because really, in actuality, I'm no different than Charles Manson, right? Because the behaviors that I act out in a sinful way are, I might say, a white lie to try to preserve my reputation. I might try to manipulate someone so I look better than what I really am. On the other end of the spectrum, Charles Manson, his sinful behavior was murder. Right? He took people's lives. Okay. But those are behaviors, right? And where do we get that those are behaviors? Matthew 15, Jesus makes a list of behaviors, and they're all summed up by what we say, what we do, and what we think. He talks about not slandering, bearing false witness, not committing adultery, not having impure thoughts. So it's what we say, think, and do. It's from Matthew 15. I'll let you put that up later. But all these behaviors are tied to what? To the sin that's in our hearts, right? So I want something, I can't get it, so I sin to get it, right? I want a good reputation. I'm not really worthy of much of a reputation, so I sin or I manipulate, try to get it, right? Charles Manson wants something, he can't get it, so he murders to get it. What's the same thing? It's true. My heart has the same desires as Charles Manson's. It's just his behavior, the way he acted out is different. Right? That's why we say the ground at the foot of the cross is flat. Right? There should be no arrogant Christians, because we are no different than the worst mass murderer that's ever been on the face of the earth.
Because what you're saying is that it doesn't matter if we want to kill someone or if we want to build ourselves up falsely, we still want what we want instead of what God wants. That's the sin, wanting what we want instead of what God wants.
And how in the scriptures, how Jesus equates murder to what? Being angry. Right? Jesus, how could that be true? Murder
lie.
Compared
he
to anger?
Compares it to a lie.
Yeah, how could that be true? Because it's because of the heart, right? It all trails back to the heart. And so we all seek to make sense of life apart from God. Some by behaving in this certain way, murder. Some by manipulation or white lies. But we all try to make sense of life apart from God. Say it like this. We're all like the people vacationing at the beach but get upset that I got sand on me. Right? God, why the sand? I don't deserve this sand. I'm going to try to find a way to do a vacation on the beach without the sand. And that'd be an endless toil, wouldn't it? It'd be ridiculous for someone to say, I'm going to vacation on the beach and not get the sand on me. But we all try to do that. We all try to make sense of life apart from God. I mean, think about the last time you were frustrated. I share this in another workshop I do. Think of the last time you were frustrated. Okay, so for some of you holy people, you have to think way back, right? Weeks ago when I was frustrated. Some of us sinners have to think, you know, an hour ago, 2 minutes ago, right? Think about the last time you were frustrated. You were wanting something, weren't you? I'm not going to ask you to share it. I want no raise of hands here. You were wanting something, weren't you? And you weren't getting it. So you responded in a sinful way. God, I want this. I'm going to make sense of life apart from you. I want this. I'm going to get it. or I'm going to be frustrated when I don't and respond sinfully. Right? We all, this shows our fallenness. It shows the thin thread that runs through every person in this room, through me, through Charles Manson, and every of the 7 billion people on this earth. Right? We all try to make sense of life apart from God. Letter B, the image of God and man has been completely marred. The image of God and man has been completely marred. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, so question for the group here. What in this passage shows that the image of God has been completely marred? What do you see in Ephesians here that shows that the image of God has been completely marred within us?
Well, that we are dead and that we have sinned. So obviously God has no sin and God is not dead.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there's a spiritual death here, which is much different than what we read in Genesis 1, isn't it? It's much different. Yeah. What else?
We once were the people who, in the first part, they're depraved, mm-hmm. in Christ. Now, as Christians, we know Christ, we still sin, mm-hmm. but we should try to please Him from our heart and not just with our body and our mind.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, that's great. And that'll be number three, or Roman numeral three, is man is a redeemable creature. Yeah. That we're not dead anymore. So, yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah.
The emphasis I see in here with the nature. We had a nature before when we fell, so without God's interaction, there's no way we could please God. It's just it's not possible. Being dead, we have this nature.
Yeah.
It's totally anti-God.
Yeah, that's right. Anti-God. So what about the good Jewish person? What about the good Muslim? I mean, this is real life, right? I was running with a neighbor of mine, and we're having this conversation about God. He said, "So Ben, tell me, what about the good Jew or the good Muslim? You're telling me they're going to be separated from God?"
Not going to be. They already are.
What is good? What is the standard?
It's a great question.
Mm-hmm. Is it human, mankind's standard of goodness, mm-hmm. or is it the Bible, the biblical standard?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, one could argue, I just saw a story on Ben Affleck, the movie star, right? He's pouring lots of money into Sudan, where there's just genocide and education and schools and just really working passionately for this, right? Isn't that doing a lot of good?
I'm sure it is, but God will figure out a way to get glory out of it.
So you're telling me Ben Affleck's going to go to hell after all that good he's doing? I'm assuming he's not a believer in Christ. You're telling me, I'm sitting across the table from you at Starbucks again. You're telling me Ben Affleck's going to hell? How much have you done for Sudan?
We're saved by grace, not by works.
Okay. Yeah. It's a great place to start. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. Yeah.
Well, when you're asked the question, am I telling you this? I would take issue with that in the sense, I'm not telling you that. Mm-hmm. I'm quoting the truth of the Word of God. I'm looking at the very character of who Jesus Christ is.
Yeah.
And I'm referencing back to Him.
Yeah.
So it's really not my opinion. It's what do we do with who Jesus Christ is and whose credentials.
Yeah.
And what is His relationship on our life that gives us the authority to say this, hopefully with some sadness and regret, but the one who died on the cross and rose again, He is the one that is saying this.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly where I started. I said to my friend, I said, first of all, I need to appeal to a standard. I said, I want you to know that how I answer this question is I'm appealing to one standard, and that's the Bible. And according to the Bible, not my opinion, according to the Bible. And I went on from there. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. Right? Everything done outside of faith is sin. So for the unbeliever, everything they do is not for the ultimate goal of bringing glory to God and pleasing him. So it's sin. Everything that we do outside of faith, when our dominant motive is not to please God, but to please ourselves, to put ourselves on the throne, what we do is sin.
Yeah.
That's right.
And every time I go to my eye doctor, I think about it. So nice. So kind. But he's Jewish. And
yeah.
I keep thinking, all he does for people is for naught. He could get saved down the road before
right.
he died.
Yeah, and we'd pray that way, wouldn't we?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah.
Last week, Kent had an illustration that they put on the marker board, and
okay.
and it was that sin separates us from God, but also our self-righteousness separates us from God. And I think that's where it's difficult for a practicing Jew and a practicing Muslim because they are self-righteous. And
yeah.
from appearance from other people in society, they may be good people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I'm a self-righteous person, right? That thread that runs through them runs through me too. And often though, as you hear those who don't have a biblical worldview, you know why do you help with things in Sudan? Why do you give money to this cause or that cause? Oftentimes, you listen closely in those interviews. You hear, well, it makes me feel good. I just get a great feeling from knowing I'm helping others. You see that the scales are being brought out, right? I want to make sure how good I feel outweighs how bad I feel for my sin. And so some would say, well, look at all that Ben Affleck's doing. It shows the goodness of man. And I think I even heard this with the terrible situation in Japan, right? I mean, just a heart-wrenching situation. But the reports come in, immediately others started helping those who are in need. Doesn't that show just the goodness of man, right? That there still is good within us, right? I don't think that shows that. You know, I think it shows that, yeah, we might have a tendency to be helpful because we're creating the image of God, right? But what's our dominant, what's the unbeliever's dominant motive? It can't be for the glory of God. It can't be.
I think if you look to the heart, I mean, Jeremiah says the heart is wicked.
Yeah.
Okay, so
that's right.
What is wickedness? In other words, if you think, what is behavior? You can have all the wonderful, great behaviors on the outside, but what's your heart saying? Are you thinking in your heart that you're coveting? Are you thinking in your heart that you'd like to, you know, lie, steal, think badly of somebody?
Sure.
Nobody else can see that.
Right. Right.
But if you ask a person, have you ever had those thoughts? Of course, they're going to have to be honest and say yes.
Sure.
Then you're going to have to say that actually that is against God's standard of goodness.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's right. And to reference the verse that was already been spoken, that we've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags or a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Okay, let me get to D and E here, and then we'll pause and talk some more about implications here. But implications, man's fallen creature include letter D, effect on self, and effect on relationships. The fact that we're fallen, it affects how we view ourselves, and affects how we relate to one another. So let's talk about the implications or applications for the second point here, that man's a fallen creature, seeks to make sense of life apart from God. The image of God in man has been completely marred. It's impossible for all man to know God or please him. The effect it has on ourselves, the effect it has on our relationships. What are some applications this has for counseling? And we've talked about some of them already. Some other applications. Did we cover them already? I think we did. We covered quite a few there. The idea of just our depravity before God, our desperate need for God, as we're approaching here with Roman numeral 3. There are many implications here. When it comes to our meeting at Starbucks or our counseling a friend, our need to talk about the gospel. Right? I've had the privilege to meet with some people in my office who I didn't know before, and desired some counseling, and it's just a wonderful thing to start with the gospel. I didn't know the person beforehand, so I get to talk about the life-changing grace of Jesus Christ and testify with boldness of his work on the cross. And so the implications for counseling here is that knowing that man has fallen is knowing that without Christ there's no hope for change. Now sure, I could prescribe some, 1 through 10, here are 10 things you can do to try to fix your behavior. And they might even see some improvement, right? And we can prescribe some steps and even see, even in Christian bookstores, the 10 hidden secrets to an exciting life, or the 7 keys to financial prosperity or things like that, right? Like there's some corner on the market that they know about that we don't, right? But as we testify in the gospel, all is able to be known through the scriptures, and we can help people out of their fallen nature, come to know Christ, and then see real change. John Piper is one of my favorite authors, and if you've read any books by John Piper, chapter 1 is the same in every book. You notice that? Any Piper fans? What's chapter 1 about? What's chapter 1 about in John Piper book? It's the purpose of life. It's to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Right? It's like, come on, John, we got this already. What he's got, every book he writes, first and foremost, has laid this bedrock foundation that our goal in life is to please God. And if we just prescribe some self-help methods to improve change, we are solely selling short the power of the gospel. John Piper says, no, we have to have this bedrock foundation that relationship with Christ brings about purpose in life, and that first and foremost is what we do. And once we do, we have that right foundation, then we can start addressing the struggles of life. But that has to be the foundation for all things. So, great implications on counseling here. Okay, let's do 3. The good news here, right? Man is a redeemable creature. Man is a redeemable creature. Letter A, he can seek to know God. Philippians 3, 7 through 10, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish or dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, coming like Him in His death. So man seeks to know God, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law. I remember years ago I attended a wedding that was at the church that and where I received Christ as a teenager. And after the service was over and everybody had filed out, I took my kids up to the pew, roughly I think the pew, where I prayed for Christ to come into my life. And it was just such a privilege for me to be able to bring my kids to that spot and say, guys, this is where God changed me forever. And gave me a purpose. He redeemed me here. And in me, He began a work of seeking to know Him that I'm still trying to live out today. So man can seek to know God as we are redeemed. Letter B. He passionately pursues God's purposes. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed in the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What a different perspective on life than the escapism that is our secular culture. To suffering something I need and need to avoid at all costs. Suffering is something that's not supposed to be in my life. much different view here in Romans 8:28, isn't it? That all things, including deep, gut-wrenching suffering, is used for God's glory. God is never pursuing His glory outside of our good. He never pursues our good outside of His glory. They're always wedded together, aren't they? God's glory and our good are always wed together. I think of Genesis 50. You all know the story of Joseph, right? The amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. That's how a lot of us know it. Great musical, right? Genesis 50, Jacob dies. Father of Joseph and all his brothers, right? The father dies. And after the whole long story there of what the brothers had done to Joseph, right? We know all threw him in a pit, sold him to traitors who brought him to Egypt and put into slavery and eventually thrown into jail for a crime he didn't commit, but then raised up out of that into a second in charge of all of Egypt, right? And through a number of circumstances, Joseph ends up greeting his brothers, revealing who he is to his brothers. His father and all the brothers and their families move to Egypt, 17 years of prosperity for them, and then Jacob dies. And then the brothers, you remember their response in Genesis 50? Let's look at it. After this, all the 17 years of prosperity, enjoying the fruits of the land in Egypt, in Genesis 50, the brothers have bad theology here. Very bad theology. Verse 15. Let's start in 15. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for I am the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What was the brothers' aim here? They think, oh, whatever happened, Jacob's, our father said, but whatever God ordains to happen to us now will be fine. Because all things work together for the good, right? What are the brothers doing here?
Saving their own skin.
Yeah, right? I mean, there's nothing in here that we even really know. Do you think Jacob really said this? I don't know. I don't think so. Okay, guys, dad's dead. Joseph could come at us. Let's make a letter. Let's do that. And let's tell him that dad told him that he's supposed to forgive us. Okay, let's do that. Right? It's bad theology, don't they? See how theology affects the day-to-day, like you in your house, at your kitchen table? Oh, study theology, that's just so out there. It's for the real academics, right? The seminarian people, right? No, theology needs to affect the practical day-to-day. What we believe about the Bible, what we believe about God, affects how we live out our day-to-day moments. So the brothers' problem is not just their behavior. One of the problems is theological. What do they believe about God? They think that we need to escape any hurt that we're going to feel here now. Right? And you just got to love Joseph's response here. Right? "Do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you..." This is right theology, right? "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. All things work together for the good." You just got to love the tenderness of Joseph, right? "So now I will provide for you and for your little ones." Imagine little Hebrew toddlers walking around. "I'm going to care for them too, you know. That's how much grace I'm going to show you. I'm going to keep and care for those little ones that don't have anything to offer me, just little kids."
The brothers are actually displaying the fear of man.
Well, that's right.
And lack of trust.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of bad theology right there with the brothers thinking, isn't there? Yeah.
It's a good picture of truth and grace because he did say, "You meant for evil."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But then he went ahead and showed him grace.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because I know that's all right.
Right.
Throw water under the bridge.
Right. Let's forget about it. Mm-hmm. No, what you did was wrong. But I'm going to care for your little ones still. Yeah. Truth and grace are always wed together, aren't they? And I always tell my kids, who's the hero of this story?
God.
God, right? Joseph's not the hero of this story. God's the hero. Every Old Testament story, God's the hero. God's the hero. He's the one that does the work in these people's lives. Okay. Let me give a few more examples. Give you an example from the Scriptures. An example here of passionately pursuing God's purposes. I'm in a hospital. There's a man sitting next to his son in the hospital bed having had emergency surgery. I don't know if there's lots of things that I'd put on my list of some of the worst things to experience as a person. I think one of them on that list is seeing your little child in the hospital bed, right? Those of your parents, you can relate to that. But this man looked me in the eyes and he said, God is looking out for us. Now, everything within his sinful nature could have responded, this is not fair. My son should not be in this hospital bed. But what was his response? God is looking out for us. He was pursuing God's purposes. A man about to be divorced by his wife, but desiring reconciliation, says at this point, it has to be God. It has to be God. Wanting God's purposes to be worked out here. A woman states, I'm drowning in the Bible. It's what's keeping me going. Passionately pursuing God's purposes. Let's go to letter C. Implication that man is a redeemable creature included. He's enabled to change in the inner man. So we talked about this, the idea of thoughts, then also our what we say and do. Think about our thoughts here. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. It can be renewed in the inner man. Ephesians 4, same principles here of putting off and putting on. This is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're enabled to be changed in the inner man as we are for the redeemed. Let me give an example here. There's another verse there, Philippians 4:8, but an example there is to put off, to crucify sinful habits of thinking, and to put on, to replace with godly thoughts. Okay. And that leads to letter D here, to enable to change in the outer man. The things we do, the things we say. Ephesians 6 there is in the context of sexual morality, but I think it's applicable here. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body, or glorify God in your body. So we're able to put off, to crucify sinful habits of doing and saying, and replace, to put on and replace with godly habits and speech. Okay. So this idea of enabled to change in the outer man, you hear this in parenting sometimes, that our children are like a flower, right? And they're all their goodness is pent up inside this flower. And as we help them to understand the goodness that's within them, they start to unfold. And you see the beautiful flowers. They unfold the goodness within them. I never had to teach my children to sin. They're pretty good at it. You know, I don't hold family devotionals on how to sin better, right? They're not like a flower. They're a redeemable creature that needs to be molded like clay, right, and shaped in the Master's hands for His glory. Yeah.
A born again Christian who is not in the Word, who's not living for the Lord, some of these sinful doing and things does become a habit. Just like you said, replace it with a habit, mm-hmm. good habit, mm-hmm. but it becomes the other way, and yet they're born again. I'm talking about true born again people. It becomes a habit too.
Sure. Sure.
And you know, you just have to go to God and His Word to break it.
Yeah. No, that's right. That's right. Yeah. I heard once someone asked a pastor. You know, if you have that situation, what do you do for that person? And you know how the pastor responded? Tell them to believe on Jesus Christ and repent of their sin. Right? We have the great privilege to bring that person the gospel and talk about the power of the gospel. Right? And so, you know, are they say, you know, you have that question, right? If you have a person in that situation, are they a believer? Are they not a believer? What should I do? Tell them to believe on Jesus Christ and repent of their sin. You know, talk about the gospel. I need the gospel every day in my life, right? I need the gospel every day. You need the gospel for every day. It's not just something for the unsaved to hear, and then they start to, you know, do lots of good stuff for God. We need the gospel every day, reminded of the grace of God. So, yeah. Ian F. here. A redeemable creature can grow in his love for others and grow in his love for God. So what are the implications here, the applications for this third point for counseling? He seeks to know God, passionately pursues God's purposes, and able to change in the inner and outer of man. He grows in his love for others, grows in his love for God. What are some of the implications for counseling here?
There's hope.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. There's hope. That's right. We're not stuck. Our God is a very big God.
If we seek to know God, the way we know God is to read the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And the more we know Him, the more we want to know Him. And then that changes what we are inside. And then that comes out and changes who we are outside.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right.
So it begins by seeking God.
Yeah.
Seeking, because otherwise we're just seeking. There's only, like you said, there's only two options. We either want to know God, we either want what God wants, or we want what we want. There's
mm-hmm.
no in between.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And remember, if some of you that grew up in the church, right? You were, you know, you got to read the Bible every day, and you'll what? Grow, right? Read your Bible. And that's true. But you see how, I mean, now we have a reason for it. When I was a kid in Sunday school, it's just so that I could get the little sticker on the chart that says I read my Bible. Right? And so it's just what you're supposed to do. You're just supposed to read your Bible every day. Well, why? Why was I supposed to read my Bible? And now as I'm older, looking back, I'm like, oh boy, why didn't I get this? You know, as I take in God's Word, I begin to see a right understanding of God. I begin to respond to the situation in my life in a way that pleases Him, because I know who God is. Right? And so the idea of reading the Bible every day becomes, well, now I know why, because if I understand the nature and the person of Jesus Christ in a more complete and full way, I'm going to be able to respond in faith to all the times where my life is shaken, right? And respond in faith and know who He is. In fact, with our kids and our family devotional times, we spent a long, long time just talking about the attributes of God with them. And there's this great little resource called the ABCs of God. It's put out by Bethlehem Baptist Church. And it's a great resource. I thought, boy, one reason I want to do it is because I'm such an imperfect father to my kids. And oftentimes, you know, kids base their view of God on how their parents act, especially their father. And I thought, oh boy, okay, we're in trouble here. Because they got me as an example. Let's talk about the attributes of God. And it's just a great little resource that we did just to help them understand that very thing. Good point.
I have a question for him. Seeking God, looking at that in Philippians, where that's Paul speaking, how do we balance that with what Paul shares with the Romans 3:11, which is no one understands, no one seeks God?
Mm-hmm.
There's no contradictions in the Word of God, so I'm saying, okay, we can seek God, but yet Paul says no one seeks God. What motivates us?
Yeah. Let's look at where's that? Where's
Romans
that?
3,
yep.
Verse 11.
I think that might be kind of visited by the verse that says, I will draw all men unto me. Once we receive God as our Savior, or Jesus as our Savior, then the Holy Spirit draws us. As a man in
mm-hmm.
flesh, we don't seek after God.
Yeah. Well, you know, three most important things about studying the Bible are what? Context, context, and context, right? Those are three most important things. So if you look at Romans 3, look at the context there, it sheds a lot of light on it for us, doesn't it? What then, it's in verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So talking about people who are still under the law, not under grace, not under Christ, as is written. None is righteous, no, not one. Not one understand. No one seeks God. Which falls right into our man is a fallen creature, right? But then, after becoming a believer, right, then as a redeemed person, we can seek God.
And we don't seek only that the Holy Spirit draws us.
That's right. I agree with that. I agree with that. That it's
and we can fall back, like she was talking about, and get into these bad habits.
Mm-hmm.
But we'll be brought back.
Yeah, yeah. It's an authentic believer has the Holy Spirit at work within them, right? Gives us power for living the Christian life. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit, right? Paul gives a great illustration there of drunkenness. When someone's drunk, what's in control of that person?
The bottle.
Right? It's the alcohol. Does that person act like they normally do? Well, they act totally different, don't they? When someone's redeemed and they have the Holy Spirit, what's in control of their person's life?
Holy Spirit.
When they're filled, they're the Holy Spirit. Do they act like they normally do? No, it's a great illustration Paul gives, isn't it? So they're under the influence. That's right. It's a great illustration Paul gives, isn't it? As alcohol controls the person, so the Spirit is to control and make them act totally different than they normally would on their own.
I had a comment about what we were saying a little bit ago about the knowledge and reading the Bible just for your point.
Mm-hmm.
There are certain times in Scripture where the word knowledge is actually a different Greek word that stands for knowledge by experience rather than knowledge. And I think a lot of times we make the mistake of just cram more information into our brain and it'll just come out and change behavior.
Yeah.
And that's not necessarily the case.
No, that's right.
Knowledge,
right? Yeah. Yeah, it's been said that the longest distance in the world is the 18 inches between the head and the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
You need to make sure that's a short distance. Yeah. Okay, so our big idea for tonight, we must have a right understanding of man in order to have a right understanding of how to counsel ourselves and each other. Seen that fleshed out tonight, hopefully? Having the right understanding of man helps us to know how to counsel ourselves and each other. Having this right understanding will help us put Humpty Dumpty back together again. So we cling to Christ, our Creator and Sustainer, to change us from the inside out.